portion, the ending of the book of Exodus. Chazak, chazak, venit, chazek, be strong, may we be strengthened. Says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's really an amazing passage because Moses, you know, we're talking about Moses who stood on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord and received the tablets. And Moses who had absorbed so much of the glory of the Lord that his face radiated it. Yet he is unable to enter the presence of God as God takes up residence in his tabernacle. An amazing passage underscores the difficulties in approaching this holy God, which is the topic of the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I believe, although I'm not certain, I think this is our seventh week in the book of Hebrews. Last week, we saw how the tabernacle symbolism lends itself to this inapproachability of God. Because on the curtains, both the outer curtains, there are embroidered the cherubim, and on the inner curtains, before the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim. The cherubim which we encountered in the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to life. They remind us, these cherubim remind us, you cannot pass here. They remind us of Adam and Eve exiled from the garden. They remind us with this flashing sword passing back and forth between them. They remind us that we are souls in exile from the presence of God. And so, working with these symbols, the writer of the book of Hebrews spoke about our attempt to enter back into Eden. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, says in verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that place of Eden, that place of delight, paradise, the world to come, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And then he reminds us, because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So who has a hope? How do we hope to enter into the presence of God? Verse 14 answers the question. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have a high priest. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews wants his readers to know. And this is going to be particularly meaningful to his readers. Because who are his readers? Once again, he was writing to the Hebrews, that is the Jewish believers in Judea, centered in Jerusalem, who had just suffered the martyrdom of their leader, Yaakov, the younger brother of Yeshua, and several other prominent believers along with him, leaders in the community. And I am surmising that they had just experienced the excommunication from the temple, even as the master had prophesied at his last Seder, "They will cast you out of the assembly." And all of this has befallen them at the hands of the high priest, Hananiah ben Hananiah. So high priesthood. The issue of high priesthood is very much at the center of the problem that the book of Hebrews is addressing. This Hebrews community is facing these issues of high priesthood. Tangling with the high priest is, well, you know, this is really actually what's befallen them is nothing new for them. it has consistently been the high priesthood that has led the persecution against the believers. And that stands to reason. Because the high priesthood was Sadducean. They don't believe in a resurrection. Whereas the Pharisees learned to appreciate the believers. Hey, at least they're teaching the resurrection. The Sadducean priesthood was very much threatened by them. Ever since Caiaphas, who gave letters to a certain Pharisee who crossed party lines to join the persecution, Shaul, ever since this Caiaphas character, it has been the high priesthood that has been heading up the persecution of the believers. He's known in Jewish literature as Yosef Caiaphas. He was the high priest who orchestrated the crucifixion of Yeshua. I want to, before we can move forward in the text of Hebrews, I want to raise some of the issues that the Hebrews community in Jerusalem would be turning over in their minds with a historical memory, a tradition that they would be telling from eyewitnesses who had been there about the time when the master faced the high priest. So turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Verse 27 of this chapter, almost the very end. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Yeshua was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests... You ever notice how we talk about a high priest, but the Gospels often speak of the chief priests or the high priests in the plural. Why is that? The Torah says there's only to be one high priest, but here we see several. The reason is because these high priests were routinely replaced by the Roman government was buying and selling the office of high priesthood. And there was one at this time in history, there was one particular family that held a monopoly on the position of high priesthood because of their wealth and influence with the government. And so they were able to just pass it from member to member of the family, and that was the Hananiah ben Seth family. Caiaphas married Hananiah ben Seth's daughter. So he married into this family. He's called Caiaphas to us. We know him as Caiaphas. He is the high priest at the time, but he also has several uncles, cousins, father, Hananiah, Annas, the high priest, who are technically also high priests, although they're not acting in the role at the time. The chief priests, the teachers of the Torah, and the elders came to him. Essentially the big names of the Sanhedrin. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you the authority to do this? You see, we're coming up on the festival of Passover here, and it's traditional for the sages of the Sanhedrin to teach in the temple courts during the festivals. But here's this guy, and they're asking, well, who are you? Where did you study? What are your credentials for teaching here in the temple? Yeshua, what does he do? He dodges the question. He says, well, let me ask you a question, and asks about Yochanan. But he cannot escape these religious authorities. And so for most of Mark 12, they harry him with questions, and their questions are for the most part devised to expose some kind of theological or maybe a political flaw in his teaching that they could use to disqualify him for the job of Messiah. Something that they could present to the people and say, how can you call this man Messiah? Do you know what he says? Do you know what he teaches? When all their questions are finally answered, and they had still not found a way to entrap him or to stump him, Yeshua then, he turns the tables. He says, you know what? I have a question for you. We read this in Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. He says, I have a question for you. How is it that the teachers of the Torah say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, this is an absurd question. Or so it seemed. Everyone listening, the teachers of the Torah, the chief priests, the crowds, is immediately hooked because it's like a joke or something. Is water wet? Is Caesar a Roman? Is the Pope Catholic? This kind of thing. Of course Messiah is the son of David. That's the whole point of being Messiah. A son of David, to sit on David's throne and to restore the Davidic monarchy. The teachers of the Torah know it. The people know it. Yeshua knows it. Everybody knows it. So what does he mean by asking if Messiah was to be the son of David or not? So he goes on to explain what he means by quoting a passage from Psalm 110. Did everyone get one of these sheets, one of these handouts? Some people did not get some sheets. Mike, perhaps you could pass out a few sheets to anyone who needs one. He quotes a piece of Psalm 110. And from his matter-of-fact use of this psalm, we can assume that it was generally understood to be a psalm about the Messiah. In fact, in modern, or, well, not modern, but more recent Jewish writings, the sage Sforno says that this psalm is dedicated to the future King Messiah who is coming. Messiah who is on God's right hand. Clearly, the apostolic writers, the writers of the New Testament, they understood Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. They quote it or allude to it more than any other passage of the Hebrew Scriptures. Did you know that? It's quoted 15 times in the apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament. And each time it's quoted, it's ascribed to being about Yeshua. And of those 15 times it's quoted in the New Testament, 9 of those times are in the book of Hebrews. So this psalm is a big piece of decoding and sorting through the riddles of the book of Hebrews. We already, in fact, in our studies of Hebrews, we've already encountered this psalm or a piece of it back in Hebrews 1:13. It says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That was a quote from this psalm. So in his confrontation here now with the chief priests in the temple, the master quotes Psalm 110 to explain his premise that he's advancing, that Messiah is not the son of David, or better yet, not just the son of David. His argument, then, that he proceeds with now, however, I'm sorry to say, is unintelligible when we read it in English, or even when we read it in Greek. Because we cannot distinguish in English or in Greek between when the name of God is being used by the psalmist and when just the title Lord or Master is being used by the psalmist. Because we circumlocute the name of God with Adon, with Master, Lord. So to get the proper sense of the passage and eliminate the confusion, what I've done is I've written out the entire psalm on this handout, substituting the circumlocution Hashem, the name of God, the name. Whenever the term Lord refers to the name of God in the Hebrew text. And wherever it just said Adon, Lord in the Hebrew, and not the name of God, I translated it as Master, so that there's no confusion here. You need to do this to follow Yeshua's argument. And also remember this. Who wrote the psalm? It says, of David. David wrote the psalm. So it's David who's speaking. David who's writing. David is the narrator of the psalm. Let me read it to you. Of David, a psalm. So David says, Hashem said to my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Hashem will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Hashem has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The master is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As Yeshua, the Master, read the psalm, this psalm, the astonishing thing he noticed was that King David was referring to the coming Messiah, whom God would seat at his right hand as my master. Now, how could a father, David being the father, call his own son, actually his great, 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 great grandson, master? It's a reversal of protocol. It might not seem like such a big deal to us, but in that culture, that patriarchal culture, that's a big deal. The honor a father accord, a son is to accord to his father. You don't switch those roles. It's a reversal of protocol. So, the master is not the only, Yeshua is not the only one to struggle with this and to work with this. We find it written in the Midrashic work, Yalchut Shimoni, an amazingly similar interpretation of the psalm, wherein the master character, my master, is also understood as Messiah, but in that version, it is Abraham who is calling him my master. So in this version of the telling of the psalm, when Abraham sees that his son, because Messiah is also a son of Abraham, when he sees that his son, Messiah, is seated at the Lord's right hand, whereas he himself, Abraham, and we're talking about the table in the world to come, the big banquet of the world to come. He sees Messiah is seated at the right hand of God, whereas he himself is seated at the Lord's left hand. He's offended by the reversal of protocol. How is it that his son, Ben Avraham, is honored above him, Father Abraham? So here's what it says in this movie. Rabbi Yudon says, in Rabbi Ahan Bar Hananinan's name, the Holy One will set the coming Messiah King at his right hand and Abraham at his left. And so Abraham's face will become white with envy. And he will say, the son of my son sits on your right hand and I must sit on your left? Then the Holy One will appease him by saying, your son is on my right hand, but I am on your right. So, working with the same imagery that Yeshua is working with here, interpreting the psalm with the same set of values, Yeshua is not, by using the psalm in this way, he is not denying that Messiah is a descendant of David any more than Yalchut Shimoni means to propose that Messiah might not be a son of Abraham. That's not the point. Rather, Yeshua was pointing out this reversal in father-son protocol to the point that Messiah cannot be dismissed anymore as simply a son of David. He's not simply the Davidic king from the Davidic line. Rather, he's seen in the psalm as seated at the right hand of God. If he were just David's son, he'd be seated at the right hand of David. And David would not have called him my master. In the psalm, however, There he is, seated at the right hand of God. So Yeshua is asking, he's asking his inquisitors, whose son is he? No one has an answer for him. Here's how he puts it. How is it that the teachers of the Torah say that Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, Hashem said to my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him master. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. No one dared ask him any more questions. Remember the prophecy? What's he alluding at? Remember the prophecy? The prophecy that had been given to David about a son? 2 Samuel 7, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. I will raise up your seed, David, to succeed you, a seed that will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. His kingdom will be forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. So the question which has triggered the confrontation we've just studied through now, and it's kind of neat, we just studied through this passage of Mark, this question was meant to answer the question that began this whole conversation at the end of chapter 11. By whose authority, who do you think you are teaching in the temple? By whose authority are you here teaching among the sages of Israel? By his comments on Psalm 110, we can see his answer. His answer is that he's doing it by his father's authority. That he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood that's challenging him. That he is seated at the right hand. That he is seated in the place, the very source of all authority. And his authority comes directly from God. And he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Malkitzedek means, as best as I can make sense of that, my righteous king. A priest, a king. A king over the priesthood. By whose authority? An authority greater than the Davidic monarchy. Because Hashem, Adonai, the Lord, said to David's Lord, to David's master, sit at my right hand. An authority higher than Aaron. Because he is a priest in the order of the righteous king. Now, I think it was this conversation. Turn to Mark 14. It was this conversation that gave Caiaphas something to work with in the mock trial before the Sanhedrin that he had convened, the kangaroo Sanhedrin he convened in his home that night, that morning. Because Caiaphas brings this incident up. He's frustrated because of his inability to find even a single pretense for executing Yeshua. So he recalls this incident a few days ago in the temple. Wasn't this the guy? Wasn't he teaching something on Psalm 110? What was it he was? Wasn't he applying Psalm 110 to himself? Hadn't he claimed that he was the Messiah? And as in the Psalm, that he was seated at the right hand of God? Hadn't he been claiming that to be more than David? Wasn't he claiming to be the Son of God? Wasn't not in just a sort of title sense, but and isn't that blasphemous? Some 80 years after this happens, okay? 80 years after this happens, the famous Rabbi Akiva finds himself in the study hall being rebuked for making a similar statement about Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. In a section of the Talmud, Sanhedrin 38b, which is an interesting page because it documents all these arguments with the menim, the believers. Menim means heretics. It's the Talmudic word for believers. In these arguments with the menim that are documented there, anyway, Akiva renders an opinion on Daniel 7:9, which says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Akiva explains this passage. He says, "One throne was for himself, and one was for David," meaning Messiah, you know, the Davidic Messiah. And Rabbi Yossi gets up and he rebukes Akiva for teaching a doctrine of the heretics, the believers. And he said, "Akiva, how long will you blaspheme the Shekinah?" That means one throne for justice and the other is for mercy. So Kaifa pursues a similar route. Carefully. Here we read in Mark 14, verse 61, carefully, deliberately circumlocuting God's name to demonstrate his own careful reverence, Kaifa says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" More than just asking, "Are you the Messiah?" he asks, "Are you the Son of God?" Because the term Blessed One, Hamavarach, is a standard evasive synonym for God. We know that one from our liturgies. Barku et Adonai Hamavarach, the Lord, the Blessed One. So Yeshua, with the same measured and careful phrasing with which Kaifa had posed the question, answers in the affirmative. He chooses the standard circumlocution, also in the liturgy, Hagibor. That's in the first blessing of the Amidah. Hagibor, the Mighty One. And he says in verse 62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. When Kaifa heard what he believed to be blasphemy, he rent his garment. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that this is the priestly vestments. He's not wearing the priestly vestments. He's not in the temple. But nevertheless, the Torah expressly forbids this. The high priest is not to rend his garments. Leviticus 21:10. The Mishnah allows it. He says, if the high priest hears blasphemy, he may rend his garments. But the written law of God forbids it. The Gospels go on to note that Yeshua, in his crucifixion, the soldiers cast lots for his garments. Why? Because they don't want to tear it. They don't want to tear his garments. Perhaps we're meant to wonder, who's the real high priest here? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. We were reading in verse 14 where it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The thing about Yeshua, his priesthood, his messiahship, which seems to intrigue the writer of the book of Hebrews in this passage and in the next passage, is his humanness. It's not only his godly origin, his godly soul, his divine nature that makes him able to sympathize with us and connect with us. It is his human nature, that he is a real human being. Not a pretend human being, you know. It's not like the icons kind of give us that image of God masquerading around in human flesh. That's not it. He's real. He's a real human being. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He felt pain. He felt pleasure. He knew anger. He knew frustration. He knew joy, humor, love. He felt heartbreak just like we do. He laughed like we laugh. He was tempted just like we are tempted. You know, one theological interpretation of Messiah says, no. He could not have sinned. He could not really sin. He could be tempted, but he couldn't sin. Because, you know, he's Messiah, he couldn't sin. But if that was the case, how is that a temptation? Then he wasn't really tempted. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, he was tempted just like us. So obviously, he could have sinned. That's frightening. But he did not. And that's why he's up to this job. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. That's us. Those who are going astray. That's my heart. Since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Speaking of a regular high priest. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Messiah did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, our righteous king, high priest." So let me do this. Let me introduce you to this king, this image of, you know, throughout our lives, the image of Jesus is always before us, whether you're a Christian or not. The image of Jesus is everywhere. Whether it's a cross or an icon, these pictures, we have these images, we have these ideas, we have these notions of who he is and what he's like. But listen to this. I want to read to you this psalm one more time. I want you to meet the real thing. The king. Close your eyes. But don't try to imagine anything. Just let the psalm of Messiah speak to your spirit. It says of David, a psalm, David says, "The Lord said to my master, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' Hashem will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You, Messiah, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Hashem has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The master is at your right hand. Yeshua will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is our righteous king. A warrior, a hero of battle, an avenger, and our high priest. If you'd like to approach by the auspices of this high priest, to approach the King of Kings, please come up for prayer after the congregation is dismissed. There will be someone here to pray with you. Aaron, could you come up and lead us in the Lord's Prayer?